Father, I pray that my words and our thoughts would not only now but always be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I said we were going to start a new series, so welcome if you're here for the first time. You start a series with us, and we're going to be looking at the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, so if you'd like to find it, not that we're going to be referring to it much because this is just a bit of an introduction to the rest of the series. Deuteronomy is one of the books of Moses. I was just thinking about, I don't know any other person in the Bible who has four books detailing his birth, his life, and his death, apart from the gospel speaking about Jesus. Deuteronomy is a sermon. So this is a series of sermons on a sermon. Never preached like that before. But what we have in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, the beginnings, it deals with the beginnings of all sorts of things, the beginnings of creation, the beginning of sin, the beginning of music, the beginning of all sorts of things. And it also deals with the way in which we get estranged from God. And from Genesis 3, we've got this account as to how God brings us back into relationship with himself. Moses starts at the beginning of Exodus. And we've got his birth detailed at the beginning of Exodus. We've got the fact that he releases people through God's intervention from the land of Egypt. That's in Genesis chapter 12, the Passover. We know a little bit about that. And then they start wandering around in the desert. They spend 40 years in the desert. And that's covered in Leviticus and Numbers. They get to the edge of the promised land at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is Deuteros, the second, nomos law, the second law. It's the law given a second time. So if you look at Exodus chapter 20 and you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, you see the Ten Commandments set again. Exactly the same Ten Commandments. And that's quite curious, you know, in a day and age where writing instruments and parchment or tablets were really expensive. It was an arduous task to write the Ten Commandments. I think nowadays we would have just sent an SMS to say, see above. And that's how easy it is to send an SMS or a WhatsApp message. But there they had to go about communicating in a very different way. Why is it so important to give the law again? Why was it important for the law to be restated, not just for the Jews, because the Jews have the Torah, the first five books, as the foundation of their faith, inasmuch as we have the Pentateuch, I'll get to that in a moment, as the foundation for our faith. What's so important about Deuteronomy that they need to rewrite those words? If you've got your Bibles, otherwise it's going to be up on screen. You'll see that there are words in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 5, is, I think, quite important. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Verse 16. "For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die.'" So that's pivotal. God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me. He's pointing forward. He's pointing to somebody who's going to come, who's going to be far superior to him, as important as Moses was. And he restates the law for God's people. And in restating the law, we've got Jesus coming in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus links his ministry to the law, Exodus and Deuteronomy. And he says, "I haven't come to push them aside, This isn't something that's totally new and has no resemblance to what has gone before. It's something that ties the whole lot together. Now, if that's in our mind, we look at the book of Acts then, and in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 37, we are told, this is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. So Moses becomes a pivotal character. In the book of Acts, we're told that Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses in the Old Testament. They all tie together. And if we start to see that, we can understand what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. Why is it so important to us today? What does God expect of us? We ground our faith in the Old Testament. And so for the next term, we're going to be seeing what those foundations are, how they're set for us, how it's important to know what God's law is, what are God's standards. We want to know what the focal point of our existence is. And so as we do that, we must start to get to know who Moses is. What was Moses' role? When you ask a question about somebody, first thing when you shake somebody's hand, you say, hi, I'm John, and you expect, hi, I'm Peter, whatever your name is. You say, that's me. Generally, that's not enough. Okay, so Amelia, where are you from? This is my background, this is my clan, this is who I associate with. I know that, but what sort of work do you do? What's the point that we can find in common with one another? And as we get to know somebody, we get to know the places that they lived, the people that they've met, what the context is in which we are together. Do you know so-and-so? He comes from your area. Or, that's interesting, I was once in your area and I don't remember anything about it, or whatever it is. I want to know, firstly, where does Deuteronomy fit? Where does it fit initially into history? Let's see if I've got a slide somewhere. There we go. Okay. Where does Deuteronomy fit into history? Fits the fifth book of the Bible. The first five books are called the Pentateuch. Penta 5, Jew teach. It's the teachings. First five books. It's the start of civilization. It's the reason that God gives for his plan of salvation. It's the beginning of God's people. The Pentateuch, the Torah, are the holy writings, and they've been called the Book of Moses. God's come to a rebellious world, a world that's turned away from him, and his judgment is on this people. From Genesis chapter 3, we see that God deals with sin. Sin isn't dealt with essentially because Noah still starts to sin as soon as he gets off the ark. We've still got the problem of sin in the world. And so God raises up, chapter 12 of Genesis, a very special person. He calls a person out from amongst all the peoples of the world. And he says, you are going to be a very special nation. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you descendants. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And he starts to communicate with Abraham on a one-on-one level to say, I'm going to restore everything that was broken. I'm going to make all things new. And so from this one man and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, they're called the patriarchs, from those three men come the spiritual line of Israel. We'll get to that in time. The third person, Jacob, has 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 sons were staying in what we call the promised land, but the land wasn't given to them yet. There was a famine in the land, and they all go down to Egypt because Joseph is in Egypt and he's become quite powerful. That's the end of Genesis. So if we're going to understand where Deuteronomy fits in, the people of God have moved down to Egypt. They are now slaves. Exodus, I said, is a time when the people are released from slavery and they come into freedom. God gives them the freedom that they need, the freedom from oppression, from their wicked slave masters. Approximate dates for the death of Joseph would be about 1805 BC. And the birth of Moses comes in about 300 years later, 1526. Now, if you don't care about history, you're looking at me and you're saying, so what difference does it make to me? Why do I need to know where this fits into the Bible, where it fits into history? Well, what you need to remember is that through all of those troubles, God doesn't forget his people. God remembers the promise that he made to Abraham. He remembers his people, and he cares for them. He looks after them. If he didn't, we wouldn't have had Kurt up here praying. Praying would be meaningless. We pray on the basis that God hears us and he answers prayer, and you find that right throughout Genesis. You find that through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Prayer is important. It's our communication with God. God hasn't forsaken them. No, they're not in a God-forsaken place. God knows the condition of his people. He knows their troubles, their trials. It was God who took them out of what was Palestine and the land of the Canaanites to a land called Goshen near Egypt. It was God who saw their suffering and answered their prayer and released them from that through Moses. He brought them out of captivity, but they grumbled, they moaned. They were antagonistic because they didn't have food, they didn't have anything that they needed to, they didn't have water. They wanted everything that they had back in Egypt. And because they moaned, God said, so far, no further. I'm going to ask Francie to come up and to read to us from Numbers 14, because that now fills in the gap. They've moaned, they've been upset, and God says, that's it.
The reading is taken from Numbers 14, verses 20 to 38. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites, so tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in the desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to the whole wicked community, which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it, these men, responsible for spreading the bad report about the land, were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, Only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived.
So this nation had served their sentence in the wilderness. They spent 40 years walking 600 kilometers. So I did a little bit of a calculation, and I thought, how far would you have to walk in order to cover 40 kilometers in 600 kilometers in 40 years? All you would need to do is walk from here to the car park, 50 meters. That's how long it took them to walk there. They could have done it in 10, 12, 20 days. But they go at a very slow pace. Why? Well, you've heard the story. You heard how God said, not one of you will enter the promised land. I thought though, John, you said that the story is a story about salvation. That sounds like the story of judgment. My next question would then be, where does the story of Deuteronomy fit into the rest of the Bible? Deuteronomy is not a, well, the Bible is not a book of various, sorry, the Bible is not a series of books made up of separate stories. They all hold together. There's a purpose, there's a theme. We have a series of stories that has a thread running through it. I don't know if you've ever been challenged to come up with a single word that would summarize the whole of the Bible. Throw some ideas out.
Conflict.
Sorry?
Complete.
Complete. Yeah, we need some description. Obviously, one word can't summarize it.
Salvation.
Salvation. You've been on my talks before. Salvation is great. I'm going to pick up on that in a moment. You could summarize the Bible in a number of themes. You might think of the Bible as a sort of road trip, and there is a series of events and places and dates and times. If you were to pick up on that, you might look at the destination and say, well, I think the Bible is about eternity. Or I think the Bible is about paradise. You might pick up on a person. So you say the Bible is about God. Jesus. Yeah, if you've come to Kiddies Club at all, the answer is always Jesus, whatever it is. It's got four legs and a tail and the wags and barks. The answer is Jesus if you come to a Bible club. Oh, the answer is always Jesus. You can't go wrong with the word Jesus. So yes, the Bible is about Jesus. Okay? That's a good single statement. But what does Jesus mean? He will save his people from their sins. Yeshua. So that ties in, I suppose, with the theme that I'm going to pick up on. You might think that the Bible is a book like a textbook. It's about beginnings, or it's about history, or it's about the church. And that's not wrong. But I would probably summarize it using the word salvation, simply because virtually every story links in with the fact that God saves. Why is Mary told to call her son Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. And what we have in the Old Testament is everything pointing towards the salvation that God brings. The results of the salvation that God brings is there. Salvation is, if you want to define it, the liberation or deliverance from captivity or destruction or danger or sin. Deliverance includes the removal of dominant forces or imminent danger. But it's not complete until the person is safe and sound. So it's no good if a hostage situation, the hostages just release the person and say, okay, you're free to go. That's not the end of the story. What you're looking for in salvation is you're looking for the culmination of everything so that whatever was broken is restored. You're looking for the finality, when everything is sorted out entirely. What we notice as we go through the scriptures is that it's always God who initiates salvation. Abram was minding his own business in a place called Ur, and God came and called him and said, come apart. And God says, I'm going to make you into a great and mighty nation. I'm going to give you people, I'm going to give you land, you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God. And then he says, take on this sign that you're part of this covenant. It's a sign of circumcision. It's a salvation. And then there are results. It's the understanding that though we speak of a place called God forsaken, or we describe a place as God forsaken, it's never God who forsakes people. If God seems far away, God hasn't moved. We forsake God. We turn our backs on him. We live in the way that we want to live. And so, as a mark of thanksgiving for the salvation that God gives to him, Abram is circumcised. As a mark of the redemption of God from the Egyptians, God says, now here's the law. I'm sorry if you've heard me say this before, but it's really, really important. God doesn't give them the law in Egypt saying, there are the Ten Commandments, now obey the Ten Commandments and I'll save you. That's salvation by works. What God says is, I will first save you, and once you're saved, start living as though you belong to me. How do we belong to you? They're the commandments. So Exodus chapter 12, we've got the salvation of the Egypt, from Egypt, and chapter 20, eight chapters later, you've got, now live as though you belong to me. It works its way all the way through the Bible. So we only love God because he first loved us. We know that God loves us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not get your way 9/10 of the way there and then you can claim the rest on the basis of Christ's righteousness. God pours out on us not what we deserve, but he shows abundant blessing despite our weakness. And so, the book of Deuteronomy. The people have been redeemed. God has said, if you belong to me, behave like this. They didn't. They grumbled. They rebelled against God. God said, that's it. I'm not going to put you in the promised land. You and all the people over 20 years old will die. We get to the end of the 40 years and Moses is standing on the banks of the Jordan, or just away from the banks of the Jordan River, looking over to the promised land, and he gives this sermon, Deuteronomy, to say, God has saved you from what your parents were doing. I'm going to take you into the promised land. Now hear my words again. Reflect on the fact that you are truly members of God's covenant. It's not a book to say, pull up your socks and then you can cross the Jordan. It's a book to say, God has loved you with an everlasting love. So where does Deuteronomy then fit into salvation? If we're going to get to grips with salvation, we must be firm in what original sin destroyed rather than looking at the collateral damage of everything that happened. To know what the world was like when God first formed it is necessary. God made us in his image and he declared it to be very good. Everything that God made was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. And then it was very good. More awesome than is that God fashioned us in his own image and likeness. Not that he's got flesh and blood. God doesn't have hands and head and feet and everything else that men have. But it's more about what we are than what we do. If I want to get to know a person and I say, hi, Andile, I've just met you. What work do you do? And he says, I'm an accountant. That's great. Tell me about yourself. Well, I push numbers around day by day. I find it interesting to look at other people's accounts and try and work out what they've done with the money and where the money's gone. That doesn't help me to get to know Andile. I get to know what an accountant does, but I want to get to know the person. Andile, good to meet you. Tell me about yourself. I'm from King Shaka, and I'll tell you all the details about right back from King Shaka. I don't want to know what King Shaka did. I want to know Andile. Andile might say, well, I don't like dogs, I don't like Picasso, I don't like heavy metal, and I don't like lentils. Now I'm starting to get to know the person. You see, it's no good knowing about God. We've got to get to know God. And God has revealed himself to a degree through us. And so isn't it far more important to know what the essence of a person is? I'm a child saved by God. Suddenly, that gives me the essence. That gives me the reason for being. But being in very likeness, one with God, we don't understand what that was like. We can make all assumptions about what it was like to walk with God in the Garden of Eden. But the importance of that is not how Adam and Eve walked with God, it's that God walked with Adam and Eve. That's the important aspect. And when sin entered the world, it just ripped that apart. And we've been hiding from God ever since. We don't know what the image of God really looks like until Jesus comes. And he is the exact representation of God. You see, it's that picture that Deuteronomy picks up on. It's saying, I want you to know about God. Because if you know what he is like, you can behave like he does. It's that salvation narrative that's brought right through the scriptures. It's the salvation that tells us that God saved the world through flood. It's the protection of God, even despite Abram's stupidity at times. Salvation is the way that God protects Joseph in a hostile environment when he's in the very palace of the king of Egypt. It's the protection, the salvation of this little boy in a little crib made waterproof by his mother because all the baby boys were being killed. And knowing that God is salvation means that God saves not just this little boy called Moses, but through that Moses, he saves the whole of the nation. It's the salvation that knowing that this little child born to Mary is going to not just save a nation, but he's going to save the world. And all those pictures that we have in the Old Testament point us forward to a great savior. Moses was a savior with a small s, not a capital S. He's a Moses with a savior with a small s, because he is not the savior. He's pointing us to something greater. And all the pictures that we have in the Bible of salvation leave us desperate, saying, there's got to be something more. What else is there? This can't be it. Destroying animals, cutting their throats, letting their blood drain, sacrificing them. There's got to be more. Destruction of the people by plague. There's got to be somebody who can save us from plagues. Separation from God. There's got to be somebody who can reunite us with God. Yes, we are going to see the justice of God when people decide to turn away from God and reject it. That's absolutely true. We are to see justice, otherwise we would never see what salvation is about. There's nothing untoward when people decide to turn away from God and do their own thing. That God just says, if that's the way you want it, I'll grant you your request. If you want to walk away, walk away. However, God is gracious enough not to leave us in our own misery. And Leviticus and Numbers display the salvation through Christ, pictured through covenants, through sacrifices, through types, through the temple, through plagues, through provision. That's all an inextricable part of salvation. God has not got a plan B, and he's never had a plan B. He's never had to wait for the world to do something before he acted. This is the glory of the gospel. There are no other plots in there or ideas in the mind of God. Israel was ordained before Yahweh approached Abraham. It didn't hinge on whether Abram accepted or anybody else accepted his offer of grace. Deuteronomy brings the whole of history together and it says, this is who God is. Would you love him and serve him because of what he's done? It's a pivotal sermon in the life of Israel as God binds himself again to this covenant nation called Israel. And I hope that you see, now that you understand that Deuteronomy fits into history, into the Bible, and into salvation, that though you might think nothing of yourself, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've bound myself to you in covenant. I am your God. You are my people. And I hope it brings a new dawn. A day where you see the sun, S-O-N, rising in your hearts and saying, that's who I want to serve and worship. We truly have been loved from before the dawn of time. Let's pray. Loving Father, we don't deserve your grace or your love or your kindness or your patience or your forgiveness or your mercy. You're long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in great love and relent from sending calamity. Sometimes, Lord God, you can encourage us to turn to you through an encouraging understanding of your word. Sometimes you use slightly greater force in order that we might search for you with all our hearts. You allow us to go our own ways and to burn our fingers, not in order to be capricious, but to say, I love you with an everlasting love. Would you write that on our hearts this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name.